Another week is upon us, so let us continue our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening to Isaiah chapter 31, where we left off last week. Remember that Isaiah is 8th century BC prophet. He is having a lot to say about the Assyrian overflow of the Middle East that took place during that time. But in the midst of all that, he is also providing information about the coming of the Babylonians in God's judgment against Judea, because Judea will be spared this Assyrian overflow of judgment. But he's also talking about the restoration of the Israeli people out of their Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, about the coming of the Messiah the first time, the rise of the church out of that first coming of the Messiah, and finally about the second coming of that same Messiah and the establishment of the eternal kingdom, with the millennium being the first part of that. So Isaiah is just full of all sorts of prophetic insights, much of it far beyond the time of Isaiah. But at this particular juncture, Isaiah is dealing with his present time period. And that is that the Israeli people, the Judeans in particular, should not think that they could be saved by the hands of the Egyptians from the Assyrians. That instead, they need to trust in God, who alone can spare them this particular judgment and will even bring them through the next judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. So Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult He who is. So this is a critique upon the Judeans in particular, because they really did think that maybe they should reach out to the Egyptians for assistance during this time of threat from the Assyrians. But they should have been reaching out to God instead. Verse 2, and yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words and will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. So God's the one that should be trusted, and God is the one that's going to sort everything out, including the judgment of the Assyrians after He's done using them for judgment, and the judgment of the Egyptians, and the judgment of the Babylonians, and that, for that matter, well beyond them, the judgment of the Greeks and the Romans. God uses different peoples through time to accomplish His judgments, but then He turns judgment upon those who have been involved in sin as well. And the only recourse through all this that is helpful and appropriate is to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 3, the Egyptians are man, they're not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When He who is stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So God is on God's side, and that's the side we ought to be wanting to get on. As a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, it's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So he who is over the armies will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. So a big bunch of shepherds can't stop a predatory animal from taking a sheep if it's really determined to take that sheep. God, in His judgment, cannot be stopped by people. Whether we're talking about Him bringing judgment upon a particular group or protecting a particular group from overarching judgment. Verse 5, like birds hovering, so he who is over the armies will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. A little reminder there that Jerusalem will be spared through this late 8th century BC judgment at the hands of the Assyrians against the peoples of the Middle East. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Kind of a play on the idea. You need to turn to the one everybody else has turned away from. For in that day, everyone shall cast his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Isaiah has a lot to say against idolatry. And I guess we should say God, through Isaiah, has a lot to say about idolatry and how foolish it is to trust in something that you made. Doesn't make any sense. And that's what will eventually come to the mind of these people that think their gold and silver idols can protect them from the Assyrians. The Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of a man, and a sword not of a man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. So once God is done using the Assyrians for judgment, it'll be time for their judgment, and they won't be able to escape. His rock shall pass away in terror. His officers desert the standard in panic, declares he who is, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Then chapter 32 hints strongly at the coming of the Messiah. Verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Now that makes me think of the book of Revelation about Jesus ruling and reigning with his resurrected, transformed saints. Verse 2, each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. All these nice little similes here of what it feels like when things are crazy everywhere except where God is providing protection. And of course, that's the ultimate picture of the coming of the Messiah, bringing peace. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. You remember at the beginning of the book, in the introductory section, critique was made of the people of Isaiah's day, that even though they had eyes, they weren't really looking. Even though they had ears, they weren't really listening. Well, here is describing a time when that won't be the problem anymore. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. So we're getting past a time of injustice to perfect justice. And that describes the rule and reign of Jesus the Messiah. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning he who is, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. See, those are all bad things that happen when unrighteous people are in charge. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So God's going to balance it all out eventually. He is going to rule and reign himself and do away with all of this nonsense. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. Again, another place earlier, God was critiquing the women of substance that thought they had everything under control because of their multitude of material possessions, their high place in society. And God warned them that that was not really how they could be protected, that they really needed to repent. So here, God addresses that same group of women again. Verse 10, in a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones, strip and make yourselves bare, tie sackcloth around your waist. So what we see here is people who think everything's fine, they need to get ready for judgment coming and how they will lose everything that they've got in that judgment, and they'll end up becoming slaves. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the population, or the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So when God's judgment comes first through the Assyrians, particularly against northern Israel and all the other countries of the lower Middle East, whole populations are going to be taken into exile and leave the cities empty, the villages empty, and things are going to be overgrown and wild animals are going to move in. That'll happen again when the Babylonians take the Judeans into exile and leave a very small contingent of people living in the land. The land will go wild. The cities will be empty except for wild animals. So this is being described here as what the desolation fate is going to be with God's judgments upon the promised land because of their sin. But there is a limit to it. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Now, there's a couple of possibilities that we're talking about here as to when this passage is fulfilled. One of them is the first coming of Jesus, when Jesus dies and rises again and ascends on high, and he sends his Holy Spirit upon his church and pours it out so that the dried up hearts and minds of the people become alive again. They're born again. And so there's a little bit of that coming through here in a symbolic fashion about the church age. But we also know that there's coming a literal fulfillment of this at the second coming of Jesus, when the new heavens and new earth are going to be brought into existence instantaneously. And the millennial reign will be marked by great prosperity. And so I think that might have both in mind here at the exact same time. Verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. That verse makes me think much more about the millennial period and after. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet, restful places. Again, that sounds very much like a millennial passage, doesn't it? And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. That's judgment. Happy are those of you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Kind of a benediction, a blessing statement about those who make it into this time of righteous rule, who will have prosperous opportunities for working with the fields, you know, planting seeds everywhere, and also letting the animals just go anywhere they feel like, because there's just so much prosperity. Chapter 33. And keep in mind that these chapter divisions, these verses, don't exist in the ancient text. When you were reading it in the original Hebrew, you would have to just understand where topics changed and how it related to earlier passages. Chapter 33, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Probably a reference to Assyria and how they are used by God for judgment, but then they themselves will come under judgment. Could also be a reference to Babylon. Same sort of thing is going to happen. They will be used for judgment and then come under judgment. Oh, he who is, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation at the time of trouble. So now, instead of thinking about those that are coming under judgment, we think about the one who is righteous and gracious and saving. That's God himself. And never forget, anytime you see the divine name, Yahweh, or you see a reference to him, followed very quickly by the word for salvation, which is Hoshea, you're seeing a reference to Yahoshua, that is Joshua, or the Hebrew name of Jesus. And it's interesting that we're waiting here in verse number 2 for the salvation of he who is. We're waiting for Jesus. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. And so when Jesus comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will gather his righteous to himself, and he will gather into judgment the unrighteous. He who is exalted, for he dwells on high, he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of he who is Zion's treasure. So the ultimate salvation that comes to Israel is Yehoshua, Jesus himself, coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. This is a description of when judgment is needed because things have just deteriorated so badly. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withered away. Sharon is like a desert. Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. All these places, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, Carmel, they are in their best times quite beautiful and lush and full of vegetation. And that's a blessing when they're looking like that. But during times of famine, during times of drought, they all shrivel up and lose their greenness, and it's a sure sign that the judgment of God is arising. And so that's why it comes up here, that they are all shedding their beauty for the judgment that has come. Now I will arise, says he who is. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble, your breath is like a fire that will consume you. So we've got a lot of burning imagery here, which goes along with the idea of judgment. And the people will be as burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. John the Immerser, when he comes as the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, He has a lot of words that are fiery and talking about cutting down the dead trees and burning them up, that this is God's judgment that is descending. So this imagery of fiery judgment of Isaiah continues all the way up to the New Testament time. Verse 13, hear, you who far, far off, what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? So the judgment of God will eventually come against Jerusalem itself. And how will sinners in that situation be able to be saved? They won't, unless, of course, they repent and call upon the name of the Lord. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who shuts his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. See, that's the type of righteous behavior from this time period that God is anticipating and wanting. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So that sort of righteous behavior is what God's looking for and which he will reward. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And I believe that's prophetic about the millennial period, seeing Jesus on his throne and living in his kingdom where there is prosperity as far as the eye can see and beyond. Verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? So where are all the troublemakers? They're gone. You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure tongue that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. That's probably a reference to the foreigners that have come into the country and brought the judgment of God with them. One of the things that God says is that he will bring people whose language you don't understand to bring my judgment upon you. So once that judgment is finished and God is redeeming the righteous remnant, that stuff is going to disappear. The foreign nationals will be gone. Verse 20, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stake will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Now that clearly has got to do with the future millennial period when it has such a permanent protection for Jerusalem. But there he who is in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. So the place will be protected by God himself, and nobody's going to be able to come up against them. For he who is our judge. He who is our lawgiver. He who is our king. He will save us. So again, there's the encoding of the name of Jesus in there. He is our Savior. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. We've got a little imagery here of naval things. You're not going to be attacked by overwhelming naval vessels, but also you're not going to be able to depend upon your own naval strategies. You won't have a ship that's good enough to protect you against the invaders. You can't even keep your rigging in place. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lamb will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I'm sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So we got judgment and redemption all mixed together here in the prophecies. Chapter 34, draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For he who is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. So again, remember that Isaiah is writing in the late 8th century BC, when Assyria is being used by God as the tool of judgment against northern Israel, Syria, Edom, Bashan, the Philistines, the people of Tyre, everywhere it's coming under judgment. And so that's kind of pictured right here. Their slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood. Quite descriptive terms for what it's like to be in a place that's been overrun by warfare. A lot of blood, a lot of dead bodies. But then we get this hint about the ultimate battle, because some of this language gets used in the New Testament about the final days before Jesus comes back. It says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, the skies roll up like a scroll, all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Jesus uses some of that language right there in his Olivet Discourse when he's talking about the breaking of the sixth seal. Now, he doesn't use that terminology. That comes from the book of Revelation. But he does use it in the idea that the sun's going to go dark, the moon's going to go blood red, and the stars are going to be falling from the sky like a fig tree casting its fruit, or leaves falling from a tree. That's language from right here. So here we have some descriptions of the day of the Lord and everything that's happening before Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.